Okay, now this is a time of question or comment by anyone. If anyone has anything, you're welcome to come up to the front and to ask. To begin with, let me just begin with a question that somebody had as they visited the website. And this person's writing from Fort Worth, Texas, and says, I heard about this via car stickers. Well, don't forget the bumper stickers. How do you get into heaven? I was always told it was by asking Jesus into your heart and accepting him as your Savior. And is that how you get into heaven? Can anyone get into heaven? Well, that's what your church or the churches tell people. This is what you do. And they lay down the steps. This is the way to heaven. There's a formula, step process. First, recognize you're a sinner. Say the sinner's prayer. Come down the aisle. Accept Christ. Make a decision. Does the Bible say anywhere that someone is saved by making a decision? How would you answer that? You're wrong. You're wrong. Look at John 15. John 15, verse 16. Well, it doesn't use the word decision, but that's what it is. You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you. So I tricked you. It's not man's decision. It's God's decision that Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ, makes a decision, and it's already been made from before the foundation of the world. It's his choice. Maybe I should have said that. Does the Bible say anything about a choice in a matter of salvation? That would have been better. It's his choice, and he will determine who he picks to be saved. And well, from our perspective, we don't know who that is, and so there's hope for all, and any of us could be one of those chosen people, the elect, and it would be wise for anyone to say, hey, that's God's, that's his area. I don't know who the elect are, and we should just stay out of that. All I know is that he's merciful and kind and gracious, and he encourages everyone, the whole human race, to come and approach unto the throne of grace, to find grace to help in time of need. And so the Bible tells us very clearly there is a choice, but it's not man's choice. I'm afraid that a person can choose Christ 100 times. 1,000 times, and it's never going to change anything in that person. And the pastor can confirm it, and the church can confirm it, be baptized and everything, and that's never saved the person yet. Never in one instance has it saved anybody. Yeah, Bob?
I have a question from somebody in the audience regarding Proverbs 25, 21 and 22.
Proverbs 25.
We know that the bread to eat and the water to drink pertain to the gospel. Can you explain the spiritual meaning of heap coals of fire on his head?
It says in Proverbs 25:21, if thine enemy be hungry, give him bread to eat, and if he be thirsty, give him water to drink. Now, if we go over to Luke 6, which is a parallel passage to the Beatitudes of Matthew 5 or 6. It says in verse 21, this is why I bring two Bibles. I'm trying to change from an older Bible to a newer Bible, but some of my notes are in the older Bible and the other notes are in the newer. In Luke 6, 21, blessed are ye that hunger now, for ye shall be filled. Blessed are ye that weep now, for ye shall laugh. And again, you know, like it says in the previous verse, blessed are the poor. And does God mean that if you don't have any money, you're blessed? That a homeless person is blessed because they're poor, they're homeless? No, Matthew 6 fills it out and says, blessed are the poor in spirit. And it's the same thing here. Blessed are ye that hunger now. It doesn't mean you're blessed if you're starving. But over in Matthew 6, or Matthew 5, verse 6, blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness. It really would be a good idea to compare these two passages when trying to explain to someone that we have to search all the Bible. Because on one hand, God gives a verse, but he doesn't complete it. In Matthew, in these two cases, it's a little bit fuller, and he's explaining more. And so that's how we understand what he's talking about by comparing spiritual with spiritual. Well, in Matthew, blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness. And righteousness is Christ. It's Christ. He has made wisdom and righteousness. And it says, for they shall be filled. And that would be those that God is drawing to himself, and he's developing that thirst like a deer panteth after the water brooks. The hunger for the Word of God, there's other references in the Bible. There's a lot the Bible has to say about it. And when there's a famine in the land, like there is in the churches today, there's no water, there's no bread. Which means they're not being filled with righteousness. They're not finding Christ. There's no salvation taking place in the churches and congregations. So that's right in Proverbs 25. I didn't get there yet. I got to go back to Bible 1. Proverbs 25 says, verse 22, for thou shalt heap coals, if you were to give him bread to eat and water to drink if he's thirsty. You're sharing the gospel. And for thou shalt heap coals of fire upon his head, and Jehovah shall reward thee. The coals of fire have to do with judgment. And I think there's a similar verse in Romans chapter 12, where God, first he says that we're not to bring vengeance, that vengeance belongs to him. And then in verse 20, therefore if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. And that would just be that when we share the gospel with people, either they're saved and it's like they have experienced the wrath of God in Christ, or it's words of condemnation. It's the two-edged sword, and the gospel would be judging them. And again, it will end in fire. It will end with the judgment of God. Okay. Yes.
Ezekiel 39, verse 28 and 29. 39.
Oh, wait. No, Ezekiel 39, yeah. 28 and 29?
Yeah.
Okay. Then shall they know that I am Jehovah their God, which caused them to be led into captivity among the heathen. But I have gathered them unto their own land, and have left none of them any more there. Neither will I hide my face any more from them, for I have poured out my spirit upon the house of Israel, saith the Lord Jehovah. Well, I don't know. I don't know. I haven't looked at that for a while, so I'd rather not comment.
Okay. All right. Very
good.
Thank you.
Yes.
Ezekiel 29:18.
Ezekiel 29:18 says, Son of man, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, caused his army to serve a great service against Tyrus. Every head was made bald and every shoulder was peeled. Yet had he no wages, nor his army for Tyrus for the service that he had served against it.
And the question is, every shoulder was peeled and they were bald. Does that mean they didn't have salvation to cover them?
Well, Nebuchadnezzar, who's a picture of Satan, God did employ him. As we know, at this time, God loosed Satan, and he is doing the will of God in officially ruling in the churches and in the world and preparing the world for judgment. But I haven't looked at those phrases. You know, we do know that the Bible speaks of a covering for a woman, and her hair could be a picture of salvation, but I don't know about man's baldness.
Chris, I'm going to stay on Romans 12:20 here. Well, you have to drink. Well, it says here, give thirst and drink. Does drink have something to do with the gospel also?
Yeah, Lester. It has everything to do with the gospel, as God likens his word to water. And so as we share the word, it's likened to giving someone who's thirsty a drink of water. Over in Matthew 25, and this is the day when the sheep and the goats are separated. Finally will happen on May 21. It says in verse 32, referring to Christ, and before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from another as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats, and he shall set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was a hungry, and ye gave me meat. I was thirsty, and ye gave me drink. I was a stranger, and ye took me in. And he's just saying that when the gospel goes into the world, and the elect, the word of God discovers the elect, that's like giving it to him, because they become part of the body of Christ. And so when a poor soul gets a drink, or a poor soul gets gospel bread spiritually, then it's like it was given to Christ. He also says to the goats, to the unsaved, over in verse 42, For I was a hungered, ye gave me no meat. I was thirsty, ye gave me no drink. And that's people who aren't bringing the true gospel or no gospel. Sadly, that's the churches today. They're not bringing the true gospel of the Bible, and so they're going to be cursed.
Also, I'm going to stay on the coals of fire on the head. Does that have something to do with Christ enduring the wrath of God with the coals of fire?
On his head. Thank you. I think that's correct. That as we give the gospel, Jesus paid for the sins of all the elect before the foundation of the world.
Yeah.
But it's their sins were cast upon him.
Can you do Matthew last one? Matthew 5:44. Do you have a reference on that one? A commentary.
Matthew
5:44.
Matthew 5:44. Let's see. By saying to you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. Well, God commands people to love everybody. Husbands, love your wives. We're to love our neighbor. We're to love our enemy. There's nobody we're not to love. And So when we bring, and that's a good tie into that verse in Romans 12, Lester. When we bring the gospel to the people of the world, no matter how hostile, it's an act of love. You know, that no matter what the world says, when we're blowing the trumpet to warn the world, it's an act of love.
Right.
They may despise it, but it actually is a beautiful thing. You know, God has his perspective when he says, how beautiful are the feet of them that bring glad tidings of good news. The world doesn't think that, you know, the child of God walking down the street with the backpack sign is a beautiful thing at all. God does. And again, we're concerned with what he thinks.
Right.
And I'm sorry if some people are embarrassed and cringe and are ashamed and they don't like it at all.
Yeah.
Sorry. But, you know, it's done out of love.
Yes,
because we're very worried about you.
I was telling that person
And look, you got 5 weeks left.
Yeah.
Just look at when the Weather Bureau warns people of a hurricane. Is that fear-mongering that they interrupt the broadcast and say a hurricane's coming for the coast of Florida right on your town? You're scaring the children. Don't interrupt our program. Nobody says that. Nobody says that because they realize, hey, thank God that these people can know in advance that a hurricane's coming and I can rescue my children and save some of my valuables. It's only because it's a spiritual truth, a spiritual reality about May 21. They don't see it that they say it's fear-mongering when actually it's a great act of mercy by God and loved by God, too, as he's moving his people to warn. But thank you.
Hey, Chris.
Thank you.
I know the evidence, you know, it's so overwhelming, and I have to constantly reiterate it with myself, you know, because every now and then, I get this fleeting thought that it can't be, you know, it can't be happening, and I know it is happening, and I have to keep praying to God to help my unbelief. You know, is this a healthy thing?
Well, you know, we're at the edge of the end of the world.
Right.
Sometimes you read the Bible, like, you think about God. I was thinking this the other day. He's eternal God from everlasting. He's always been. I kind of put down the Bible and I thought, how's that possible? How's that possible that he's always been? He never had a beginning. I mean, keep going back and back and back into eternity past. Keep going, 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 going. And there's never a beginning. Who is this God?
Right.
Who is he? And then, of course, the Bible is telling us a lot about him, but there's a lot we, you know, stand in awe that there is this being who has always been all-knowing, all-powerful, and he exists. And sometimes, you know, due to our finite little tiny natures, we take a step back and say, wow. Same thing as we're, you know, the world's always feared it, and the Bible's always declared it. There's an end. There's an end, and the world passes away. And what I like to say to some people when, you know, hand out some tracts, and they say, you really believe this? I say, yeah, I do. Sure. And then after talking a little, I'll just ask them, and I'll say, you know, the Bible's always said there's an end. Do you believe that?
Right.
Do you believe there's going to be an end someday? Most people who are familiar or affiliated with the Bible will say, yeah, there is an end. Don't we qualify? Don't we qualify to be that last generation? And almost all the time people say, yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, we qualify.
Mm-hmm.
Everybody knows that. We qualify. And, you know, this is it. This is it. So,
I scare myself. I mean, I scare myself that I feel like I shouldn't be have any doubts at all, you know, and I really don't. And then I guess I do every now and then, you know, and it just, I'm just wondering if I'm alone.
Well,
like
you
this,
said you when know? You first got off the
yeah,
Lord,
yeah,
I believe
yeah.
help mine unbelief is
right.
is a good prayer.
Yeah, okay. Anyhow, thank
all
you.
Right.
Yeah.
Hi.
I had a question about Hosea chapter 6, verse 2.
Hosea
yeah.
6. Is this the latter rain?
It's right before verse 3, which talks about it. But
okay.
Chapter 2 is used, I've heard, in a different kind of gospel than the true gospel. And I wanted to know what this verse is actually talking about.
Hosea 6 in verse 1 says, "Come and let us return unto Jehovah, for he has torn and he will heal us. He has smitten and he will bind us up. After 2 days will he revive us, and the third day he will raise us up, and we shall live in his sight." Well, it has to do with the resurrection, but how to relate the after 2 days and the third day, I can't. I
okay.
don't know how to do that.
Alrighty. Thanks anyways.
Okay.
Hi. The verse I wanted to reference is John chapter 20, verses 22 to 23.
John 20... 22. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and saith unto them, "Receive ye the Holy Ghost. Whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them, and whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained."
I received this a few times now from Catholics. And when I showed, they believe or use this verse to prove that a priest or an earthly human can forgive sins.
Mm-hmm.
I try to show them from cover to cover how sins are forgiven, but the challenge then comes, if this isn't what that verse means, what mm-hmm. does it mean, which I don't
well,
have an answer
it's
for.
Well, it's in the tense, in the way in the Greek it's stated. Mr. Camping's actually gone into some detail about this, and you might be able to find his response in the Fan Radio Dynamic Bible Query Form.
Okay.
Which is on the web, which is a good tool for anyone. You can go to the website and type in a verse or type in a question, and many
in
of Mr.
Form.
Camping's
okay.
audio and video responses you can find, and then you have a link and you can send it to anybody.
Okay.
But here it's referring, actually it should read, now I don't know in John, I remember from another of the Gospels, "Whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted, and whosoever sins ye retain." It's more like whosoever sins having been remitted, and whosoever sins having been retained. It the action is taken away from Peter or from priests today,
mm-hmm.
no, or from anyone, and the action is God's having
I
remitted.
Guess more or less that it was already done. They're going
mm-hmm.
in the action to preach the
right.
gospel.
And as we
to
bring
meet whoever
that gospel,
has already
it accomplishes God's purpose
that was already
in
done.
In remitting or retaining sin, forgiving or not forgiving sin.
Okay. All right. Thank you.
Okay.
Hi. Ezekiel 36.
Ezekiel 36.
23 to 29.
Verse 23 through 29?
Yes.
Okay. Verse 23, "And I will sanctify my great name." This is the great passage, verse 25. "Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and ye shall be clean. From all your filthiness and from all your idols will I cleanse you. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and ye shall keep my judgments and do them." I want to stop there because those verses are so good that God says he'll take out your heart of stone, the desperately wicked, deceitful heart. He'll take it out and he'll put in a new heart of flesh. And as a result of that, he will cause the sinner to walk in his statutes, to walk in the law of God, to obey Him, to keep His commandments. Why Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. Well, I keep trying, but I keep falling. That's the problem. And that's a good term. I fell into sin. Because notice that God here is saying, I'll cause you to walk in my statutes. And that's the reason why the Bible uses the picture of lameness to indicate our sinfulness. God gives commandments, we hear them, and so we try to walk in them flat on our face. Just like a lame man. Can a lame man get up off of the bed of the palsy man, get up out of his bed? Or the lame man who's sitting at the beautiful gate of the temple, can he just walk? He can't walk. It's impossible until God performed miracles that enabled these men. And then he got up and he's leaping and jumping and walking into the beautiful gate of the temple to picture what God does. He strengthens the ankle bones of the person who never could stop drinking or smoking or whatever the sin is, you know, keeps falling and falling and falling. He trying to walk, falls down. But when someone becomes saved, now when they turn from that sin, there's an ability. It's God moving to will and to do of His good pleasure. And it's from the heart. You know, the flow of iniquity has been cut off. And now they're finding, well, I can turn away from this sin and that sin. And if we're not turning away from sin, then we're falling, which means we're lame. You can't walk. Maybe you go from here to the table, and then you gotta, you know, put your arms on the table. But you need to walk in the commandments of God, and God enables that. Oh, you wanted to go further. Verse 20, and ye shall dwell in the land that I gave your fathers. This is spiritually referring to heaven, or the new heaven and new earth. And ye shall be my people, and I will be your God. And or I will also save you from all your uncleannesses, and I will call for the corn, and will increase it, and lay no famine upon you. It will be blessing, the blessing of God.
In regards to the point that the gentleman made earlier in regards to verses 28 and 29, in recent time, a study was done, and 29 was referred to the true believers with Christ.
Ezekiel chapter what?
Same chapter 20. I'm sorry. Ezekiel
29. Mm-hmm. And you're saying you heard a recent study?
Yes. 29, it's the true believers that are with Christ. My question is, mm-hmm. is that when we get into heaven, or is it during the Spirit when the Spirit of God is poured out on His people and He's causing them to do of His goodwill and His good pleasure? Is that happening now, or will it happen when?
Well, I didn't want to talk about, you know, there's some places where, you know, maybe you studied it a few years ago, and we got to be careful because we've been learning so much information. Like, for instance, on the Fan Radio's Dynamic Bible Query, look at the date. You might see something from 06. So I don't click on those. The recent ones, because we've been learning so much. But when God is saying here, it could be, neither will I hide my face anymore, for I have poured out my spirit. We know that when the Bible sealed up, it's like God was hiding himself. And Joseph and that seven-year famine is a big type of what's going on today with the Great Tribulation. And at first, when his brethren came to him in Egypt, he hid himself, and they didn't recognize him. When he finally reveals himself, he said, come closer, look at me. And so it was face to face, and that's when God is making things plain and no longer speaking in a parable. And at this time, he's not hiding himself to his people. He's revealing the scriptures. So it could relate to that, but without you know, following it through would be hard to say.
All right, thank you.
Thank you. Okay. Okay, we still have time.
Okay. I'm going back to Matthew 24:36. I'm actually reading from the J.P. Green's literal version of the Bible, in case it's a little different. Okay, so and so, starting with Matthew 24:36, but about that day and the hour, no one has known, neither the angels of heaven except my Father only. Then 37, but in the days of Noah, so will all be the coming of the Son of Man. And I never hear it said, and it might have been said and I just haven't heard it, but the question of, you know, Christ saying, no man knows, you know, except the Father. And yes, I have absolutely no problem with the total belief in Jesus being the full God. I have no problem with that. But the issue is that when so many times in the Bible does Jesus say that he is here to do his Father's will, it's as though a plan was made in heaven. And he is the, when he's on earth, that part of him, he is here to do the will of his Father. He says it over and over again. It is not my time to do this. I'm not. And it seems to be saying, when it's really clear here what it says, no one has known, as opposed to no one knows. If the literal translation is really true, then saying no one has known is a very different thing. It doesn't say that no one will know. And the other thing is that when Christ is the Word, right, the Word become flesh, but when he was here on earth, the things that he says are both for now, totally understood by the people he's talking to, but then as time moves on, one can look at the words and more things are revealed. It's just, it's very, you can't see it so literally, more spiritually.
You're right that what people do when they make a mistake is they take the verse, Matthew 24:36, and they really add that no one can know, ever. And that's the mistake, when God isn't saying that. Basically, he's just saying that this information does not come from man. It's not coming from man's mind. As it says in Acts 1, verse 7, of the times and seasons, brethren, it's not of you to know the times and the seasons. And that says a lot. It's not coming from a finite man, but the Father, eternal God, and Christ being one with the Father, he always knew. We can't say that at any point when he was on earth, even though he did humble himself and he came in perfect obedience, that doesn't mean that he would stop being God in any way.
It makes a difference. Saying no one has known and then him not telling them would indicate that. And then he goes on to say, the days of Noah, and no one knew.
Use that tense in past, you know, you still got Jesus, the everlasting Father. So all the way in eternity past, he would have that knowledge.
It's not that he doesn't have the knowledge, but the fact that, in other words, one is, if to just say, when the answer comes, it's a little frustrating to me, when the answer comes to people who give that, you know, that verse, who don't believe, who just want to put out and put a stumbling block that you can't understand, it doesn't seem enough to simply say, well, you just have to believe. Because we go to the Word for all kinds of information.
Nothing's going to be enough.
I understand
Nothing's
that.
Going to be enough for someone who God hasn't opened up their
eyes. I agree. But then why put out tracts? We still put out tracts with explanations.
Right, because God can open up some people's eyes.
But
that would keep us from striving. That would keep us from trying to force an understanding on people. We realize we'll just share the information and God will open up those
Is it not comfortable to know that,
to
say that Christ, although he knows everything, only did on this earth as the Son of God, only did on this earth what the Father has prescribed? He said it many times.
No, that cannot relate to knowledge. It cannot relate to...
I didn't say knowledge. It's telling.
You're bringing it around to that. And
No. I'm not.
Excuse me. I guess we'll just have to disagree.
Okay?
I'd like to go to the next person.
I wanted to say that I really do believe. I know he knows, but
I understand. But we have a disagreement that I don't think we'll be able to straighten up right now. Next individual.
Jeremiah 45.
Jeremiah 45.
Yeah, verse 3 and 4.
Okay. Let me begin in verse 1. The word that Jeremiah the prophet spake unto Baruch, the son of Neriah, when he had written these words in a book at the mouth of Jeremiah in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, saying, Thus saith Jehovah, the God of Israel, unto thee, O Baruch, thou didst say, Woe is me now, for Jehovah has added grief to my sorrow. I fainted in my sighing, and I find no rest. That thus shalt thou say unto him, Jehovah saith thus, Behold, that which I have built will I break down, and that which I have planted I will pluck up, even this whole land.
Now, verse 4, is God teaching us that he's completely done with the churches?
Oh, yeah, this is just further language indicating the judgment of God on Judah, which does spiritually point to God's judgment on the churches today.
And also verse 3 saying, have added grief to my sorrow. Now I fainted in my sighing, and I find no rest. We know that in the Bible, you know, rest can also refer to salvation. So in other words, God is teaching us that those who are, you know, working for their salvation are not coming into that rest because God is not, you know,
that's possible, but it's hard to say just... glancing at these verses, I couldn't help you with that.
I see.
Okay.
How you doing today?
Hello.
Could you turn to 1 Thessalonians 5?
1 Thessalonians chapter 5.
Chapter 2. I just want to piggyback on the lady that was in front
I'm sorry,
of
1 Thessalonians 5, verse 2?
Yes, sir.
Verse 1, But of the times and the seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you. Why not?
Verse 2. I'll
get to it.
Okay.
You have no need because it's already been written of in the Bible. If you go back to chapter 4 in verse 9, But as touching brotherly love, ye need not that I write unto you, for yourselves are taught of God to love one another. So if it's already been discussed in the Bible, in one sense, there's no need to discuss it again, but God emphasizes and reemphasizes, and that's what he's saying in 1 Thessalonians 5:1. There's no need to get into this because I've discussed it in other places in the Bible. Then verse 2, For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. Oh, okay. Well, we know that when God says that he's coming as a thief in the night, he's referring to the unsaved. And the child of God, verse 4 tells us that the child of God will
he's
know. But you want to talk about Matthew 13?
Yeah, I want to talk about Matthew, the wheat and the tares. Well, see, I have this right here.
Well, tell you what, I'll look at it. Can I look at this later?
Yes, you can have that.
All right.
I just wanted to talk about the five wives, the wheat and the tares, the five wives and the five virgins. Can you just go over that?
We're not going to have time right now. Let me take a look at this.
Okay.
Maybe a little later we can talk about it.
Okay.
Thank you.
Hey, Chris, how are you? Chris, I'm looking at 1 Kings chapter 18.
1 Kings 18. What verse?
Okay, from 36 to 39, we see that Elijah called fire down from heaven and burnt up the altar in the water. But then when we look at verses 42 to 44, why is Elijah got his face between his knees?
Okay, 1 Kings 18, 30.
36 to 39, we know that Elijah called down fire from heaven and consumed the altar and the water.
Right.
And then we're looking at the same chapter, 42 to 44, and Elijah's got his face between his knees. Oh, why, okay. Why is that?
Well, let's go back to verse 36.
Okay.
And it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, Jehovah God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Israel, let it be known this day that thou art God in Israel, and that I am thy servant, and that I have done all these things at thy word. Hear me, O Jehovah, hear me, that this people may know that thou art Jehovah God, and that thou hast turned their heart back again. And the fire of Jehovah fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. And Mr. Camping's been doing a very good study on this, showing that that 3.5 year famine typifies the great tribulation that we're presently in. And 3.5 years can be seen as 42 months, like Revelation 11, which describes the whole 23-year Great Tribulation. So this is the end of the 3.5 year famine, because it's soon to rain, an abundance of rain, and therefore it's typifying the end of the Great Tribulation immediately after. Well, it's judgment. It's May 21. And in this sacrifice, this contest, which is what is going on presently between God and the world, who's going to win? Who's going to be victorious? Will it be the people who say, see you on May 22nd? And, you know, like Gunther said, and you have to buy me lunch? Or is it going to be the God's people, the few, as Elijah was a lone prophet, and the multitude, the 450 prophets of Baal, are against him? Or is it going to be Judgment Day, May 21? And here it's demonstrating the time when this is taking place, and that's related to the study Mr. Camping has been doing about the evening and when it gets to a certain time in each nation, and it progresses from nation to nation. And the 12 stones and the 12 barrels of water indicate that it's pointing to Israel, or the churches and congregations, that they're consumed, and the dust has to do with mankind. Everything's consumed by this fire, because it's the final wrath of God against the ungodly. And when you get further down, I can't help you, because I've been following Mr. Camping, and he hasn't gotten that far yet. I've been accused so many times. To a certain degree, it's true. To a certain degree, it's true. Well, you know, you're a Mr. Camping parrot. And I tell you, I used to think I knew a lot more, and I would go rush ahead in studies. And over the last few years, correction, 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 wrong, wrong, wrong. And I finally got the message. Slow down. Go ahead. Listen to Mr. Camping. Check it out. And in Zechariah 14, God says there is one Lord in that day, one Jehovah. And we have to speak with one voice. And, you know, for a while there, when we came out of the churches, there were all these individuals and running off in this direction, that direction, and just about all have been proven wrong. And I really got into trouble. So, yeah, I'm waiting for the next installment, and then I'll get back to you.
Hi there. Okay.
Somebody else?
First off, I want to make a statement. Matthew 24:36 and Mark 13:32 are, as far as I've seen, the most subtly complex verses I've ever come across. They are deep. They are, you know... Nobody has noticed one particular word, and it's in the original. It's a separate word in the original text of the Greek, the word of. That speaks to me volumes, because the word of, I think, can be understood to be a reference to a deep, intimate knowledge, as of experiential knowledge of that day and hour. And nobody's noticed that, it seems. nobody's mentioned it. And I think we really need to pay attention to that, because even Christ, as in his human sense, has not lived through that day.
The little word "of" is very important, like the faith of Christ.
Yeah.
Yeah, that's a very important little word, rather than the faith in Christ. And it means the difference between life and death, as far as how we understand that God saves. And when people think it's in Christ, then they're going down an entirely different way. So every word, every jot and tittle is important.
So have you considered that, what that word "of" might mean there? That it's in, not, because it doesn't Matthew need 24. To be there unless it means something. See?
Well, can you read how you think it should read?
I'm not going to change the wording, but "of that day and hour knoweth no," and in parentheses, or in, you know, added by translators, "man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only." Okay? It could have said, if it didn't mean something, it could just as easily have said, "but that day and hour knoweth no man." Okay? But it doesn't. It says, "of that day and hour knoweth no man." And that "of" implies a deep knowledge, not just an intellectual understanding of when it's going to happen, but a knowledge of that day in a deep experiential way, I think, or could, anyway. And I'm wondering if you had considered that.
No, I haven't.
And it's in both verses.
Okay. Well, thank you for bringing that up and
that was
pointing our attention.
I also have another one. In Mark 13:32, something I mentioned actually online about a month ago, and a couple of people noticed it, but I didn't actually ask you before. In Mark 13:32, in the original Greek, in the Textus Receptus itself, I looked. And in the Textus Receptus, when it talks about, let's look at the phrase, "not the angels which are in heaven." Okay, after that, "neither the Son, but the Father." Okay? In the original Textus Receptus, it does not say, "neither the Son, but the Father." It says, "neither the Son, if not the Father." They're two separate words. E-I and M-E. Okay? That's not I-me, that's I-me. Different thing. So it's not like ego I me. This is EI and ME, and EI almost always is translated "if," and ME is almost always translated as "not." So if you put "if not" there instead of "but," you get "neither the Son, if not the Father," which could be a shorthand way of saying "if he's not also the Father."
No.
You don't buy that, huh?
No, I don't see that.
Yeah. Okay, well, it's a stretch, I admit.
Yeah, well,
okay.
Thank you for sharing. This will be the last one. I read your name.
How are you doing, Chris? In Ezekiel 18.
Ezekiel 18.
Yeah. Three times in that chapter,
mm-hmm.
The phrase, "hath not eaten on my holy mountain." Verse 6, verse 11, and verse 15.
Okay. Ezekiel 18,
yeah.
6, verse 5. "But if a man be just and do that which is lawful and right, and has not eaten upon the mountains, neither has lifted up his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel, neither has defiled his neighbor's wife, neither has come near to a menstruous woman." Well, you're looking at that one phrase.
I'm looking at that one phrase.
And has not eaten upon the mountains.
Yes.
And then verse 11. "And that doeth not any of those duties, but even has eaten upon the mountains."
Right.
And defiled his neighbor's wife.
Verse 15.
Now, verse 14. "Now, lo, if he beget a son that seeth all his father's sins, which he has done, and considereth, and doeth not such like, it has not eaten upon the mountains, neither has lifted up his eyes to the idols." I think that's the key. The idols, the high places, would be on the hills. They would be in the mountains. Now, God says, "flee to the mountains." And we know that's God himself, the Bible, that is in view. But mountains, when you look in other places, in Amos chapter 6, verse 1, "woe to them that are at ease in Zion and trust in the mountain of Samaria." So Samaria would be Israel, representative of the church. So the churches also are likened to mountains and hills, and their false gospels would be the idols. And again, going back to Genesis 7, when the waters prevailed above the highest mountains, that's a little emphasis God is making against the churches and congregations that have exalted themselves, and his word, represented by that waters, is victorious over them.
Yeah, but the point I'm trying to get at is the idea of eating on his holy mountain.
Bread and water, the gospel.
Tasting of his word?
Yeah, right. The gospel there's a true gospel and there's a false gospel.
Yeah, but there's a righteous man or someone that is supposed to be just in Ezekiel 18. Mm-hmm. He has tasted on the holy mountain, but then he goes ahead and he sins and he is going to die. And then there's the man that is wicked and he changed his ways. And that man, providing he has not eaten on the holy mountain. Like in Hebrews chapter 6 and
Hebrews
verse 5.
Six.
Yeah.
And have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world.
Right.
Oh.
This tasting of the word of God, is that the same as eating?
Well, you may be more familiar with those passages than I am. It seems like you've done a little further study on the particular word.
I'm not sure. That's why I'm asking.
It
seems
looks
like
to
it's
me
the same idea.
That God is identifying the mountain with the church, with false teaching in the churches, and which would have the word of God there. And that, you know, you can taste the word of God, but
then
you need to be born again by the word.
All right.
All right. Thank you. Okay. Right on time.